It's good to have you all here in the house of the Lord this morning. It's great to be with you. Before we jump into things, I want to note in your bulletin, where normally we just kind of have a blank page for notes, you have a responsive reading. That's not something we do typically at the Orchard. I think we've done it maybe twice before. But I figure I'm going to prep you on this because we are going to end the sermon with this responsive reading. And I will tell you when we're going to responsive read. I'll have you stand. But instead of break the flow of everything, I'm going to prep you now because we don't do it all that often. Basically, the words that are unbolded, I will speak. And then the bolded words, you will speak. I will read dramatically like I normally do. But the best way forward here for you when reading the response is just read it. Read it straight. Because if you try and emphasize something, I guarantee you your neighbor is going to emphasize the different syllable, and you'll just get the wrong thing. So when we're doing the responsive reading, just the bold part is what the congregation reads. You're going to read it together, and you just go. And may the loudest voice win. No. So that's what we'll do there. Any questions? Good. So, we are now in Revelation 21. We looked at Revelation 21 a little bit last week. We will look at it a little bit more this week. But I think it's an important chapter because it is a transition from the world that is right now into the world that will be. And so I think it was kind of a nexus or a transitional chapter, which bears looking twice, and we will finish Revelation today. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. If you're not around one, just toss up a hand. We'll get one to you. They're queued up to Revelation 21 for the most part. If you don't own a Bible, by all means, take one of those Bibles home, read it, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you that we are here and we can celebrate as we've gone through this entire book, this revelation, the way you've revealed yourself to us in the here and now, and the way you've revealed yourself in the future as you come. And Lord, in a small way, in a very small way, we were able to share in a meal together. Certainly not on the level of the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it's a shadow, it's a foreshadowing of the community that we will have with each other and with you in the new heaven and the new earth. I pray that you will speak through your word, that I will decrease and the Lord Jesus Christ will increase, that you'll convict us, change us, transform us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I'll be quite honest with you. I really don't know how to effectively preach this sermon. I mean, how do you preach the end and the beginning? How do you preach of a new world that is beyond the beauty of our current reality? How do you do that? How do you create? How do you preach? How do you present something that is beyond the ability for our imagination? So I don't really know how to preach this. But not only that, but I don't know. This is essentially narrative literature, which is what I love preaching more than anything else. But this doesn't work like most narratives. Let me give you an example. This is what most narratives work like. All stories, all good stories, go ahead, throw this up here, Kat. All stories and all good stories kind of work like this. The circle is the story. The numbers are the individual scenes of the story. And then you have these movements in the story. Yes, you can change the story structure, but usually when they do that in movies, it doesn't really work. But this is a typical story. For example, if you haven't seen Frozen, I'm sorry. I'm about to ruin it all for you, because this is how it works. Summer one, things are great. Elsa and Anna love each other. It's beautiful. They're sisters, and they're great. And, you know, Elsa has these magical powers. It doesn't cause any problems, though. So summer one, things are good, right? And then all of a sudden, quickly, that's number one. Number two, you move into fall. Elsa's powers run amok, and she almost kills her little sister, but it's okay. But then fall, it starts to get a little colder. The next scene, the parents die. Next scene, Elsa's about to become queen, and then she ruins it for everyone. Her powers go crazy, and she runs away, sings a wonderful song. Anna goes to help her sister. We're in winter now. Things are getting colder, quite literally. Things are getting colder in winter. The tension is ratcheting up. How is this going to work? Anna tries to go get her sister to come back into the kingdom. But what happens? Elsa accidentally attacks Anna. Anna's now cursed. She's going to die unless she can have an act of true love. What's that? A true love kiss, of course. So it gets colder and colder, worse and worse. But unfortunately, nobody loves Anna. Her love won't kiss her. So she's about to die. And then things get worse and worse. Winter, you're now down near 7 or 8. Things are awful. Everyone's about to die. And then we come to the surprise twist. What's the surprise twist? It's not an act of true love is not being kissed by one's true love. An act of true love is self-sacrifice for one's sister. And so Anna self-sacrifices herself. And that was the act of true love. It broke the curse. That's the surprise twist. Everything starts getting better. You're in spring now. Elsa learns that to control her magic powers, all she needs is love. Who knew it was a Beatles song? And then you move into 11. Everyone's getting married. Everyone loves each other. The kingdom's restored. Blah, blah, blah. That's how a good story works. That's how most of the biblical stories work. If you don't have the surprise twist and things start getting better, it's a tragedy. You know, like Hamlet, everybody dies. Tragedy, and the lesson of the story is don't do whatever they did to get themselves there. But that's how most stories work. And obviously, God, who invented all things, that's how most of the biblical stories will work. I sit down and I try and track out where the movement and the tension is. And that's not how this story works. Go ahead, throw this up here, Kat. This is the story structure of this one. As an author, I have no clue what to do with this, right? The individual scenes are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's how it goes. It just gets better and better and better and better. And everything's better. There's little dips because there's warnings throughout this text that we'll see. But it just keeps getting better. And you know why I think this is? Because as John is writing this, as the Holy Spirit's inspiring John to write this, what we see is a movement from the old paradigm into the new paradigm, from the old creation, where we're all at now, to the new creation. Right now, a good story is driven by tension, drama, conflict. All of us have read books that have no tension, and they are boring as all get out. Electrical technical manuals. Yes, I know there's some tension in there, because if you electrocute yourself, okay. But yeah, you're not staying up at 2 a.m. like, I can't, I got work in the morning, but I can't stop reading this. It's so interesting. It's not, it's boring. A good story is perpetuated by tension. Why? And I think the reason is because we live in a sinful world, don't we? We live in a world that is so imperfect, so ratcheted with sin. I mean, you turn on 9 and 10 news, right? And they're like, oh, we have the 5 minutes of local sports, right? Everybody tunes out. Why? There's no drama in there. I mean, it's cute and it's wonderful. And if your kids are in there, of course, you're going to watch it. But what are we looking for? We're like, oh, wow, look, a meth house. Oh, isn't that terrible? But we're interested. Because we live in this sinful world, we understand the idea of story, and good stories in this world are defined by increasing levels of tension. It's how good stories work. It starts out a little tense, and then it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And you're up till 3 a.m, you can't close the book. Can't stop watching the TV show. But what I think is happening here in this closing part of Revelation is we're seeing the paradigm shift and how stories will work in the new heaven and the new earth and the new creation. I think they're going to change. Because in the new creation, there's no more sin. So what in the world, how? Are people not going to tell stories anymore? I don't think so. Are people not going to make art anymore? I don't think so. Art and beauty and stories and culture is still going to flourish. So what in the world is the new paradigm? What makes a good story? And I think we get a little bit of a glimpse of what that is. And it's stacked levels of beauty. It is increasing levels of beauty. You get an image. Oh, that's beautiful. And then you get more and more and more. And it doesn't work for us now because we live in a world tainted with sin and all that stuff. But when we are recreated and we are living in the new creation, it is increasing levels of beauty. And I think it is reflected in a small way in this text here. So how in the world can we inherit this new heaven and new earth that is coming when Jesus returns? How can we inherit this new creation, this perfection, this beauty, the way things ought to be? How can we inherit this new creation? I think that's what John's thrust is as he talks through, as he tells us in chapter 21 through 22. Read along with me in your Bible, chapter 21, starting in verse 1. John wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. The victor will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay, let's pause right there for a moment. And so what we see here in this text, he sees this new heaven and the new earth, for the old have passed away. And he sees them come, the image is they're becoming one. The heaven and earth are eternally united. They're becoming this new creation. That's what it is. It is a new creation. The old creation has passed away. The creation that we live in right now. The creation that we live in, tainted with sin and suffering and grief and pain. It's passed away. What does he say? He says, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." It's beautiful, this new creation. We hear God's dwelling is with humanity in verse 3. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be their God. In verse 4, he will wipe away. We talked about this at length last week, but we'll talk about it a little bit. He'll wipe away tears from their eyes. God himself will comfort you in all your grief. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. How can you describe what this is going to be like? You can't. Why? Because the one seated on the throne says in verse 5, "Look, I'm making everything new." We don't understand it. None of us have experienced anything new in our entire lives. I think Solomon was right in Ecclesiastes. He said, "There's nothing new under the sun." There is nothing new under the sun. You might say to yourself, "Wow, that's new." Someone else has experienced it before. And you've experienced some sort of iteration of it before. There's nothing new. We don't understand what new is. We think new is like your dish detergent, right? Whoa, new and improved. I like the way the old one was. Or when they change your cookies. New, certainly not improved. We don't understand new. This new creation, the new heaven, the new earth, it is beyond our wildest dreams. We don't know how it will work. We don't know how it will function. We can only have glimpses of what this beauty is. He says in the latter part of verse 6, "I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life." That's Jesus' promise in the Gospels. Whoever is thirsty, he says, "Come to me, I'll give you springs of living water. You'll never thirst again. You'll never have a desire again that cannot be fulfilled in a good way." How can you describe what this is? You can't. You really can't. I think C.S. Lewis tried to, and he understood that too. In the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, you see in the last scene Aslan, who's really Jesus, by the way, and he's with, you know, his big lion, but he represents Jesus. To C.S. Lewis, he is Jesus. He's in the back. They're in this place, this beautiful place, and the kids are with him, and he closes out, C.S. Lewis closes this book out with this scene with Aslan the lion talking, who's really Jesus, talking to the kids. He wrote this, just trying to describe what this new creation is going to be like. It's beyond anything we can describe. But he wrote this. He said, "Then Aslan turned to them and said, 'You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be.' And Lucy said, 'We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. You have sent us back into our world so often.' 'No fear of that,' said Aslan. 'Have you not guessed?' Their hearts leapt with a wild hope, and it rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. How can we describe what is coming? And how can we? We can't. It is beyond our imagination. Behold, God makes all things new. You think you know what good life is right now? You don't understand what good is. You think you know what life is supposed to be? You don't understand. It is so beautiful. It is incredible. But John puts this in verse 7. He says, "The victor will inherit all these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Who inherits this? The victor. The one who is victorious. We'll get to who that person is in a moment. Verse 8 says this, "But the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immorals, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is both an encouragement and a warning. On the one hand, it's an encouragement to those who inherit the new creation to say, never again will creation be tainted and messed up the way it is today, filled with sin. But it's also a warning, saying if this is you, you're not going to make it. You're not going to inherit the new creation. Your inheritance is the lake of fire. It's pretty harsh stuff. And the reason what John does here in verse 8 is he takes a play out of the Apostle Paul's book. You've seen these sort of lists before where they list all of these sins over and over and over again. What's the purpose of that? And they get ripped out of context by people in the media and then they, you know, throw out stuff to us. But that's not what this is supposed to be. Paul writes these lists. John stole a play out of John's playbook, which, you know, they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit writing this, so it's all cool. He writes this sin list because the sin list is supposed to be a net. It's supposed to be a net that gathers everyone. Anyone who says, "Ha ha, I'm good, I'm fine, I'm perfect." No! How many of you are going to stand up on this list? Cowards. Have you stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ in any and all situation? No, I haven't. Unbelievers. Okay, many of you are believers here. Great. Vile. Have you done anything absolutely vile? Murderers. Oh, haven't done that one, except for Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. Sexually immoral. Guilty. Anyone north of puberty is guilty. Idolaters. Sorcerers. Idolaters. Idolatry is esteeming anything above God. Liars. Guilty. So how in the world can we be victorious? How can we inherit the new creation? There's one way and there's only one way. We can inherit the new creation by following Jesus. That's it. That's who the victor is here. The victor will inherit these things. Who is the victor? It's the one who follows Jesus. No one else. It's only through him. But after that warning, we have the next scene, and it's even more beautiful than the last. Verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' He then carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like a jasper stone, bright as crystal. The city had a massive high wall with 12 gates. 12 angels were at the gates. The name of the 12 tribes of Israel's sons were inscribed on the gates. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and the 12 names of the Lamb's apostles were on the foundations. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out in a square. Its length and width are the same. He measured the city with the rod at 12,000 stadia. Its length, width, and height are all equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to human measurement, which the angel used. The building material of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation, jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysopras. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. The broad street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. How in the world can we describe this? What he sees is this is all metaphor. This is metaphor, but it's the bride, the wife of Christ coming down from heaven. It's the new Jerusalem. Well, what in the world is that? Is it a city? Is the bride of Christ a city? No, it's the people of God. Why? Well, what do we see? We see 12 tribes of Israel are on these 12 gates. What's the number 12 represent? It means all the people of God. We see the number 12 of the 12 apostles. That's all the people of God. That's Israel and the church. Finally united again under one banner, the people of God. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus will become the bridegroom of the church and of Israel. And they describe this gigantic building. It's he says 12,000 stadia. That's about 1,400 miles. So that's over half of America this way and that way. It's a square. And then he says it's 1,400 miles up. Now, Luke pointed this out to me last week. Our satellites run at 300 miles above the surface of the earth, or 600 miles above the surface of the earth. So this is going above that. Now, does this even make sense? Because if you had a building that big on the way the earth is currently, the foundation would just be destroyed. I mean, the earth's gravitation, it just wouldn't work. It would just totally be destroyed. But again, it's metaphor. But not only that, he's making everything new. I have no clue what the new creation is going to do. Do you? I have no clue what physics and what laws and what gravity and how big the earth is going to be and how small. I have no clue. I don't know. It's this big cube because I think in the temple, the Holy of Holies was shaped like a cube. But also it's metaphor. In John's day, the Roman Empire was 1,400 miles long. And John's saying, just like this evil empire that controls everything, no, the kingdom of God, when it arrives in power, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it will replace that old system. But not only that, it's going to be better. Because how many stories do you think they could build back then? I have no clue. I didn't look it up. You know, 10 stories, 20 stories, 30 stories. If they build a tower, 40 stories, I don't know. Probably not that much. This thing goes up 1,500 feet. It's massive, it's filled, it is gigantic, and it has plenty of room for you and I and all the believers who have ever walked before from Adam until now and until the Lord comes back. It is absolutely huge, and it is beautiful. And you talk about Jesus saying, told us, store up our treasures in heaven. Store up your treasures in heaven, where nothing can touch it, basically. This is the image of it, isn't it? My goodness, there's gold everywhere. Pure gold, clear like glass. What does that look like? I don't know what that looks like. And then he's got these 12, pearls the size of a gate. And they're massive gates to begin with, a pearl that big. And then we've got all these precious stones. And these are to correlate with the precious stones that were on the chest plate of the high priests in Israel. But you want your treasures in heaven. You have people who are like, oh, I want to get money here. Forget it. There's treasures in heaven. That's the beauty of what we see. And oh, by the way, who gave all this information to John? Who just told John about this thing? Verse 9 says it here. One of the seven angels who held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues. After all the pain of this world, after all the wrath, after all the hurt, on the other side of that unspeakable beauty in this new creation. How can we describe this? We can. It goes beyond it. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Return of the King, the third book in the Lord of the Rings series, he just gives us a brief paragraph trying to describe what this new creation is like. And in it, Frodo, after all the torment and after all the pain of his journey, after struggling with sin mightily, of carrying this ring, he's messed up. In Tolkien's day, they would have called it shell shock. In our day, we would call it post-traumatic stress syndrome. And he has it, and he will live with it. And so he travels to the West, and in this, metaphorically, it's the new creation that he's traveling to. And as he travels over boat to this this new creation, he sees what he could only dream of, some desire of that he never knew he had. Because that's what we have right now. We desire this new creation. We groan. Everyone who's ever complained, if God loved us, why does he allow sin and suffering to go in the world? Because we understand innately that this isn't the way things ought to be, right? We long for the way things should be, and it's coming, it's coming, it's coming in the new creation, in the new heaven and the new earth. Even though we've never seen it, that's what we all long for, every last man, woman, and child on the face of this planet. And Frodo has a vision of that, he gets a glimpse of that, and Tolkien tries to give us a glimpse of what this is in metaphor. He wrote this, "And the ship went out into the high sea and passed on into the west. Until at last, on a night of rain, Frodo smelt a sweet fragrance on the air and heard the sound of singing that came over the water. And then it seemed to him that in his dream in the house of Bombadil, the gray rain curtain turned all to silver glass and was rolled back, and he beheld white shores and beyond them a far green country under a swift sunrise." How else can we describe it? We can't. It's so new. Who can inherit this? How can we inherit the new creation? It is only by following the Lord Jesus Christ. But it gets better. It gets better because it's not just treasures in heaven. We're not materialists up in the new heaven and the new earth. It gets better. There's something far better than the material items of gold and silver and jasper and onyx and emerald. There's something so much better. Verse 22. "I did not see a sanctuary in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because God's glory illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close, because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life." More than material gain, more than gold and emeralds and all that wonderful stuff that we could enjoy. What do we get? We get the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. That's the metaphor in Revelation for Jesus. Everywhere. Everywhere. He says there's no sanctuary in this city like there was in the original Jerusalem. Why? Because God's everywhere. In the Old Testament, we see it in the tabernacle. Well, first in the, as Israel wandered in the desert, then in the tabernacle, then in the temple. God's physical presence was represented by the temple, right? It was represented by the temple. And what we don't always see explained in the text, but it's always there, was the Shekinah glory of God, the physical, visible presence of God on this world. We saw it in Egypt with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. We saw it, and then when the tabernacle was built, it resided in the Holy of Holies. When the temple was built, it resided in the Holy of Holies. That's why everyone from all over the world would come to the temple. I mean, yes, there was gold and it was beautiful and all that stuff, but it had this pillar, this glorious vision of God all the time. I mean, anyone else could build temples. They could make them ornate. No one else had the visible presence of the Lord God Almighty. But what's John saying here? There's no temple. There's no need. The glory of God is everywhere. Wherever you look, there God is. You will know God. You'll see by God. He will know you. You will know Him. Everything will be made new. There's no sun, there's no moon. Why? Because the sun and the moon, they're metaphors. Right now in this world, they are metaphors for the light and glory of God. They're not God himself. But you look at how bright it is and say, wow, that's what God's like. But even more so, they're metaphors. The metaphors aren't needed when God is in our midst. Verse 27, nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is both a warning and an encouragement. It is a warning to say, there, if you are embracing your sins and you have never repented of your sins and followed Jesus, you are not going to be allowed in this new creation. You're not going to be allowed in. But it's also an encouragement to say to those of us who have followed Christ, don't worry. Like this world has been, we all know this world has been tainted by sin. It has. Just turn on the news. Just see how people treat each other. It's terrible. But he's saying for everyone else, don't worry. Don't worry. The new creation will never be corrupted. Ever. So it's both a warning and an encouragement. If you had a, imagine you have teenagers. Some of you don't have to imagine. But if you don't, imagine you had a bunch of teenagers and they had a group of friends and this was the most disrespectful group of people you've ever met in your life. Unbelievably disrespectful. So much so they refuse to call you Mr. or Mrs. And even though you've told them you want to be called Mr. or Mrs. whatever your name is, and they call you only by your first name. Utterly disrespectful. Completely and utterly disrespectful. Let me ask you a question. Should you allow that group of teenagers into your home? Alone? No? Why not? What are they going to do? They're going to destroy it. They're going to take all of your belongings and absolutely destroy them. They're going to abuse your pets and they're going to abuse your family. If they have no respect for you in your house, they're going to destroy everything you love and you've built and you've worked for. That's what hell is. That's what hell is. It is quarantine. It is quarantine for those who refuse to acknowledge God's authority in their lives. That's what it is. Because truth is, if you let someone who refuses to acknowledge God's authority in their lives, you're God and I'm not, you call the shots and I don't, absolutely destroyed everything. Everything. It's the world we live in right now. What's wrong with the world? Why is it so awful? It's because everything's been tainted with sin, and every last one of us were born into this world shaking our fists saying, I am the God of this world, you cannot tell me what to do. I'm the God of my own life. But then when you accept Christ, what do? You repent of your sins. You say, I'm wrong. I believe, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I submit myself to you. I believe you died for my sins and rose again. Now, he begins the transformation process because you've submitted to him. And in the new heaven and the new earth, he will make you so you are sinlessly perfect. You will no longer deal with sin, even though we still do now. But unlike before, unlike in this creation, it will not be tainted. How can we inherit this new creation? The beauty of this new creation, it's only by following Jesus. It's only by following him. There is no other way. And then it gets better. Then we see a vision of the Garden of Eden, not only restored, but renewed and remade. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me the river of the living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will no longer exist and people will not need lamplight or sunlight because the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, he has sent his angel to show his slaves what must take place quickly. Look, I am coming quickly. The one who keeps the prophetic words of this book is blessed. So we look at this and we see Eden remade, restored. There's a river in the middle of the city sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, Jesus, down the middle of the broad street. But instead, and it says the tree was on both sides of the river. What is that? In Eden, if you recall, there's one tree of life. And it had one type of fruit. You eat from the fruit, you have immortality. That's great. Thank goodness God prevented us from eating that. Otherwise, we'd be immortally miserable. Because could you imagine in this world of sin, in this body of sin where we still struggle with ourselves having to live like this forever? Miserable. So he takes it away, blocks our path from it. But this new tree, so it had one kind of fruit. This new tree, it's not. I think what he's describing is a grove of a tree of trees of life, because it's on both sides of the river. So the tree of life has populated itself, and there's multiple trees all over the place. And it says it has 12 kinds of fruit that give off fruit every month, meaning it's never out of bloom. It's got these 12 different sorts of fruit, and it's always in bloom. I don't know if it's like, you know, you have the apple tree here and the fig tree over here, and that, you know, so I don't know if they have that or if it's only one type of fruit every month. I have no clue. Not only that, but we knew there was one kind of fruit that gave immortality, so I'd assume that one's there, but there's 11 others that do. What in the world do they do? I have no clue. It's beyond my imagination. We eat from this tree of life, and God renews us and changes us in ways that we can't understand in this current world. Eden is made even better than it was before. The leaves, it says, of the trees of life are healing for the nations. Wait a minute, why are there nations? Isn't God ruling? Yeah. What do we need nations for? But they're there. Why? Because in the last part of verse 5, it says, and they, who are they? The slaves of God. And slaves is a word to say people who follow Jesus. They will reign forever and ever. What in the world does that mean? That the followers of Christ in this new creation, he will give them authority, he will give them nations, they will have power beyond their imaginations, they will reign under him forever and ever. What does that mean? I have no clue. John doesn't give us any clue to that. What does he do? He gives us like 7 words. 7 words. Just to tickle our imaginations. To say, you think you're chasing after power for your own self right now? Forget it. Serve Christ. He will give you more power than you don't know what to do with. The saints will reign forever and ever in this new creation. I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't understand. I can't imagine it. Can you imagine it? What does that mean? Patty's going to rule? Patty's got a queenship? What does that mean? What's that going to look like? I have no clue. I have no clue. Verse 6, he says, these words are faithful and true. This must quickly take place. And there's only a hint of a warning in this little scene. Jesus says, look, I am coming quickly. The one who keeps the prophetic words of this book is blessed. He's saying obedient. The one who is obedient is blessed. How is he calling you to be obedient? Follow Jesus. How can you inherit this beautiful new heaven and new earth? How can you inherit this right to reign under Christ? How can you inherit the new creation? Only by following Jesus. And then John gives us this, which is a weird moment in the text, but I think it's an important one. Verse 8, he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said, don't do that. I am a fellow slave with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. But he also said to me, don't seal the prophetic words of this book because the time is near. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness. And let the holy go on being made holy. It's kind of a strange thing that happens here. Once again, we've seen John do this before. He's overwhelmed by this message of beauty that the angel is giving him, and he almost worships the angel. And the angel says, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm a fellow slave. I'm a fellow servant. The angel, this mighty, beautiful, large, booming angel says, I'm on the same level as you. What? John was tempted to worship him? How much greater is God? If this mighty angel is just on the same level as you and I. He says, worship God. Also, he said to me, don't seal the prophetic words of this book. The time is near. If you recall in Daniel, Daniel was told to seal up the words of the prophetic book. But not here. John is told, write this book down. Give it to the masses. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. They need to know. They need to know. They need to know now. We have this cryptic verse 11, which I think once again serves as both a warning and an encouragement. Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy. Let the righteous go on in righteousness, and let the holy go on being made holy. Now, this you could tear this out of context and say, well, this is just saying, forget evangelism. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you're never going to accept Jesus. That's not what he's saying here. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. On the one hand, it is a warning. It is saying, if you're not following Christ, follow him right now. But on the other, it's an encouragement. It's saying, no matter how righteous you are, no matter how good you are, no matter, you can't. This is all on God's timetable. God's going to work, and he's going to do it at his perfect time. You can't make it happen any quicker. But you know what? No matter how evil this world is, no matter how much the world hates God, no matter how much the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't slow it down. And you certainly can't stop it. The Lord is coming, and he's coming soon, and he's coming quickly. Act now. How can we inherit this? How can we inherit the new creation? Only by following Jesus. And then finally, we're left with this. Finally, John closes his book off with this last scene. Look, I am coming quickly. Verse 12. Look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. We see here Jesus speaking. He's everything. The Alpha and the Omega, that's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. There is no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes. What does that mean? That means that what are they washing their robes in? The blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus. That means you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you believed he died on the cross for your sins and rose again. That's where the blessing comes from. They have the right to the tree of life. Verse 15, we're given one more simultaneous encouragement that this new creation will never be tainted by sin again, but it's also a warning. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices lying. That is every human being who's ever walked the earth. Wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and have your inheritance in the new heaven and the new earth. In this new creation, he gives us a warning about tampering everything here in verse 18. But before that, you might read through Revelation, and some older commentators have. They said, well, maybe God's more of a duality. You know, there's God the Father, and then there's God the Son, Jesus, because there's a lot about God the Father and the Lamb in Revelation. You see a lot of that, but you don't see a lot of the Spirit going on here, right? The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit isn't present. So there have been some Christian groups or non-Christian groups, mostly non-Christian groups, who've said, well, the Holy Spirit isn't a person, and he's not God. He's like God's radar. He's like a force. He's like, or like the Force in Star Wars. Now, that's not what's happening here. God the Holy Spirit is a person. This, we see a Trinity all throughout Revelation. Why? Look at this in verse 17. Both the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit, all throughout Revelation, what do we see? Who gives the church, the believers in Christ, the ability to praise God? It's the Holy Spirit who puts the praise on their lips. Who do we see allows the church and individuals to be faithful to Jesus even under intense persecution? It's the Holy Spirit. Who do we see? How are the martyrs able to stand and be faithful to Jesus Christ in the face of torture and death? It's not by ourselves. It's by the Holy Spirit. And who is the one who puts it in the hearts of the church, you and I, to desire more than anything else to see Jesus come again? It's the Holy Spirit. We see the Trinity here at work. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit causing His church to greatly desire all this to come to pass. He who testifies about these things, verse 20, says, yes, I am coming quickly. John, you have to realize, is an older man as he is writing this. He's been in exile on the island of Patmos. You have to imagine him as in a grandfatherly sort of role, writing to the churches, writing to his friends, to his family members, to those who believe, to those who don't believe. And he is saying, he is coming quickly. Make a decision. Make a decision. Make a decision now. Right now. Right now. Act before it's too late. Accept Jesus. Follow him. Act now. Now. Right now. Right now. Because John's time on this life is short. But he knows the rest of our time on this earth is short, whether we die or whether the Lord Jesus comes back again. He's saying, act right now. How can we inherit this new creation? It's only by following Jesus. It is only by repenting of your sins, admitting to God what I have done is wrong, how I've lived my life is wrong, and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing that He died on the cross for your sins and rose again, that you can be saved, that your sins can be forgiven, that one day when He returns, you will inherit the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation, the way things ought to be. The greatest longing of the church is to see the Lord Jesus Christ come again. Our greatest hope, our greatest desire, the everything within our being is to see the Lord come again. Even in the midst of this world of pain, this world of anguish and of just darkness, this world characterized by sin, our greatest hope and desire is to accept, is to see the Lord Jesus Christ come again and that the new creation is restored. How can we compare that to anything? What is it like? What is this longing like? What is this desire like? Is it like Christmas morning? Is it like being reunited with family members? Is it like the anticipation of the wedding day? Is it like the desire to hold your newborn baby? No. No. These are just shadows of the glory that comes. These are just shadows pointing us towards the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation. These are just shadows of what we are looking for, what we are waiting for, what we long for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and make everything new. And in the meantime, we wait in this world that is characterized by sin and sorrow and grief and pain and individuals and human beings being awful to each other. As we look around and we live in that world of pain, this world of pain, our greatest hope and desire, our longing is for the Lord Jesus to come and make everything new. Do you thirst for living water? Come to Jesus. Do you thirst for a beauty that is beyond beauty? Come to Jesus. Do you thirst for life? Come to Jesus. Do you thirst for love? Come to Jesus. Do you thirst for hope? Come to Jesus. Do you thirst for light? Come to Jesus. Do you thirst for the new heaven? Come. Do you thirst for the new earth? Come. Do you thirst for a desire of something that you cannot even put words on? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to Him, you will join the chorus, the one voice chorus of all the saints, of all the believers from ancient times to now. And we will all say together with the greatest longing of our heart, come Lord Jesus, come, come quickly, come now. If you'd stand, I'd like to read this text with you and do our responsive reading. The Lord Jesus Christ said, look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming quickly.
Amen. Come on, Lord Jesus.
The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Come and deliver us from this world of sin. I pray for this congregation, Lord, that greater than any other longing that they have, even the good longings and desires, above those and beyond those, we long for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, come quickly, come soon. I pray for this congregation, if there's anyone here who has not repented of their sins and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, they will follow you. They will follow you right now in this very moment. They will act. They will act now. They won't hesitate for a moment. They won't wait because the time is short. We don't know when our life will end. We don't know when you will return. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be as soon as we close our book and open up in songs of praise. Lord Jesus, may our desires be that you come and come quickly so that we will see you face to face. Let this be the cry and the desire of our heart. Come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.